Wednesday night, we'll be looking at chapters 4 and 5 in our survey, but this morning, I want us to consider here the Nazarite vow. Numbers chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. And all the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, and he shall be holy. And then he shall let the hair of his head grow. And all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. And he shall not make himself unclean even for his father or mother, for his brother or sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord." Father, as we consider this passage this morning in our study in the book of Numbers, Lord, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to our hearts, that you would bring application, Lord, to our lives. And Lord, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to put into practice your word, that we might be doers of your word and not hearers only. Lord, we know that we are living in the last days. We know that you call your church to be holy. And so, Lord, as we consider this vow and this portion of Scripture, use it to minister to our hearts concerning the day and times in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, here we have the instructions for what is called the vow of the Nazarite. Now, the word Nazar in the Greek, from which they get the word Nazarite, or in the Hebrew, from which they get the word Nazarite, means to separate or to consecrate. And some of those who were Nazarites for life. For instance, Samuel was a Nazarite for life. Samson also was a Nazarite for life, who broke his consecration to the Lord. And John the Baptist was another one who was a Nazarite for life. But those guys were really the exceptions, because normally you would take this vow for a specific period of time. The rabbis tell us that normally the normal Nazarite vow was for about 30 days. And during that time, you wouldn't let any razor come upon your head. You wouldn't cut your hair or shave your beard. You wouldn't drink any wine or any type of other similar drink or alcoholic beverage, we could say. And also during that time, you wouldn't touch a dead body. Now, the purpose of such a vow was twofold. It was, first of all, to draw closer to the Lord. It would be similar to fasting that we practice today, that vow of fasting where we're not going to eat or we're going to deny ourselves something for the purpose of drawing closer to the Lord, of strengthening our walks with the Lord. But secondly, it was also to prepare yourself for service. So it was a vow of separation for the purpose of service. Now, the Nazarite, his desire was to keep himself from all that was of the world so that his heart could be fixed totally and completely upon the things of the Lord, so that his desire could be undistractedly for the Lord. Now, this morning, I want us to consider each aspect of this vow and look at its significance. And as we do, I want us to consider the spiritual application for us who are believers in Jesus Christ, who are called by the Lord to be holy, to be consecrated, that we are called by the Lord. He says in the Word, "Be holy as I am holy." And he calls us to be set apart for him and to be set apart from this world. Now, the first vow was to not drink any wine or anything that was similar, a similar type of drink, an alcoholic drink. But he even mentions in here that of grape juice, anything from the vine. Now, the purpose of this vow, if you're taking notes, the purpose was for protection. It was to protect them. Now, was there something wrong with drinking wine? Not necessarily. But the Lord knows that it can lead to other things that are not good. You see, alcohol is a false stimulant that can impair our judgment or impair our perception of things. Wine was in their culture, as it is in our culture, it was a symbol of earthly joy. It was a part of their social enjoyment. It was associated with their amusement. It was a part of all of their weddings and all of their celebrations and many of their sporting events, just as it is in our day. But wine was a stimulant that was used to enhance amusement and to bring about a false sense of joy and relaxation. Now, some people, they drink in order to help them cope with their problems. Others drink to forget their problems. Some people drink to help them deal with the stress that is in their lives, and it really wasn't any different in their day. Now, we all know that alcohol can cause intoxication. We all know that alcohol can be addicting, and those who frequent the use of alcohol, we've seen, some of you have even been there yourselves, that you say and you do things that you end up regretting. So the vow to stay away from wine was to avoid that which had the potential of having a defiling influence upon their lives. Now, the application for us who are believers in Jesus Christ, called by the Lord to be holy, I think is very, very clear. That we are to stay away from those things that can bring about an artificial stimulation. We are to stay away from those things that can produce an external intoxication. And we are to stay away from those things that can cause us to have a defiling influence upon our lives. So am I suggesting then that a person who desires to be closer to the Lord shouldn't drink alcohol? Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible teaches us to not be drunk with wine. The Bible doesn't say that it is a sin to drink. The Bible teaches us that it is a sin to get drunk. But here's the thing. I have a lot better chance of not getting drunk if I'm not drinking. And so for that reason, I don't. I don't want to go anywhere near that possibility, and so I have a lot better chance of not getting drunk if I'm not drinking, and so I don't. And to be honest with you, I think that we could safely say that I think that it is in the Lord's best interest for His people that we don't partake of alcohol. He doesn't say that you can't, but I think it's in His best interest for us that we don't. Listen to this. In Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5, the Lord says this. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to drink strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7, the Lord says this, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink and they are swallowed up of wine and they are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision and they stumble in judgment. Now you might be saying, okay, well, what does that have to do with us? What does that mean for us? Well, here's the thing. The Bible says that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are a royal priesthood. That we are priests. We are the Lord's representatives to this world in which He's placed us in. And we're not just priests, but we're kings and priests. We are going to rule and reign with Christ. And that having been said, I think that that's the application that we can gather from those verses. That it's better, the Lord would say, that you don't do that because it errs your vision. It's better that you don't do that because it can impair your judgment. But you know, I think it's not just an issue of impairing our judgment. And all of us are familiar with the statistics of, you know, the how alcohol abuse, you know, plays a part in traffic accidents and domestic violence and child abuse and violent crime and all of those type of things. But it's not just those things. It's not just impairing our vision. I think the reason goes a lot deeper than that. And I want you to listen closely. You see, the Lord wants to be your source of joy. And He doesn't want us seeking after anything else that is going to be a false sense of joy in our lives. It's the Lord who wants to be our source of joy. It is the Lord who wants to be the one who stimulates our hearts. He wants to be the one who quiets our hearts and helps us relax and brings a peace to our lives. You know, a lot of times, I'll talk with someone who will say something like this, you know, I have a really stressful job and I just like to have a glass of wine, or I like to have a beer, you know, when I get home from work. It just relaxes me. And again, you can do that. The Bible doesn't say that you can't do that. But I always say this to someone who tells me that. I always say, you know what? I understand where you're coming from, but try this. Pick up your Bible and read your Bible. And allow the Lord, and allow His Word, allow His Holy Spirit to be the one that relaxes you, that brings a peace there to your heart. My dad was one I've shared with you before. He drank a lot before he was saved. And even after he was saved, he would drink all the time. I mean, he could handle a lot of alcohol. He'd go to church on a Sunday night, come home, and he would open up his Bible and he'd have a drink as he was reading the Word there. He kind of was doing both avenues there. And one night, you know, he came home after a Sunday night at Costa Mesa listening to Pastor Chuck, and he takes a drink of this margarita or whatever he made, and he thought to himself, oh, I can't wait to have another one of these. He read a few more scriptures and he took another drink, and it tasted bitter. And God spoke to him at that moment and said, Tony, you don't need this stuff anymore. You don't need this. And I remember, and I'll never ever forget this as long as I live, that night, just pouring bottle after bottle after bottle and just unloading the refrigerators and the cabinets of all the alcohol in our house. And it made such an incredible impression upon my life. You see, here's the thing. When we look to something else to hold that place of our source of joy, or to help us relax, or whatever it might be that we're trying to accomplish through that, we limit the work of the Lord in our lives. Now, some people would argue and say, well, Jesus drank. That's right. If you want to follow Jesus' example, listen to His last words that He said concerning drinking. There in the upper room, as He had the cup of wine in His hand, He said to His disciples that, I will not drink of this again until I do it with you in My Father's kingdom. So if you want to follow His example, wait till the millennium when we're in the kingdom with Him, and you can drink with Him there. So this can, I think, apply to the use of alcohol, but I think the application is even broader for us, because we live at a time in the history of the world that is very, very unique, and definitely in the history of the church. And one aspect of this uniqueness is that we are a society that is focused upon external amusements. We spend billions of dollars every single year on entertainment. And we place a great deal of emphasis on trying to find ways to amuse ourselves and to stimulate and excite our senses. And we do it through our hobbies. We do it through our recreational activities. We do it through places that we go. There's the amusement parks. There's the vacation spots. And now over the last few years, there's this whole thing of the, you know, extreme sports. And it's getting more and more extreme, because it's like, you know, we just got to find something else that's a little bit better than, you know, bungee jumping or parachuting or whatever it might be, that's just going to excite, you know, our senses. Now, some Christians would ask, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with amusement and recreation in our lives? I mean, we're not called to be monks, and that is true. In fact, Jesus put it this way in John chapter 17. He said that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. The Christian is not to live in some monastery, nor are we to isolate ourselves within our Christian community. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus got out there and he rubbed shoulders with the people. And he hung around the people and he modeled life for the people. And what Jesus meant when he said that we are to be in the world and not of the world is that we are to live in this culture. We are to be involved in our society, but we are to have a whole different mindset concerning what is important to us and what is of value to us. You see, there's nothing wrong with recreation. There's nothing wrong with amusement. Paul, it seems, was very into sporting events because he uses those athletic analogies all over in his writings. But here's what is wrong. Here's what we need to watch. It's this. The average person in America today lives for the weekend. And their lives revolve around getting to recreate. Their lives revolve around, and they spend all week thinking about and planning for how they are going to amuse themselves, what they're going to do, where they're going to go, how they're going to spend their time, how they're going to spend their money. And so much of their lives revolves around new ways to find amusement. And that's what we need to avoid, falling into that trap and falling into that mindset where our priorities are focused on external pleasures and pursuits, where that's the thing that we're living for. That's the thing that we're focused on. I've shared this before, but Joseph Stoll in his book, Eternity, Joseph Stoll is the president of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. He said this. He called those type of believers who live in that way, earthbound believers. And this is what he said. Earthbound believers live the most important segments of their lives only in the context of this world. Their expectations, dreams, hopes, and plans all relate to what they can acquire and experience now. In other words, their existence starts to be in only what they can amass and only what they can experience and only, you know, the new excitement that they can achieve instead of who they are in Christ, instead of why Christ has called them. And Stoll continues when he says that we see our careers, talking about these earthbound believers, as platforms for our own significance and security, not as a means to advance the kingdom of Christ or as a platform upon which the values of the King can be seen. We are content to sing about heaven and to hear sermons about the authority of Christ and the values of his kingdom, but we fail to live here in light of there. Now, listen to this. And when it is all said and done, we look back upon our lives and see that we have poured into a bottomless bucket of this world, and the bucket is still empty. That is the description of the person's life who is caught up in the way so many Americans are today in seeking after amusement. What can I find to excite my senses? It's a bottomless bucket. Because there's nothing that ever truly satisfies. So we've got to get faster cars and bigger roller coasters and more extreme, you know, cliffs to dive off of. And whatever it might be, that is the thing that people are searching after. And here's the thing. I mean, maybe you're not into any of those type of things. And maybe, you know, for you, it's just something much simpler. But here's the deal. We can find ourselves getting so easily distracted. It's so easy to get distracted. Now, Paul said this, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, meaning it's open game. But all things are not expedient, which means it's not profitable, it's not helpful. And I think we need to ask ourselves this question, what is this thing, what is this pursuit, what is this activity going to do for the kingdom of God? And how is it going to help me personally in my walk? What effect is it going to have? Is it going to be helpful? Is it going to be profitable? Or is it going to have a negative effect? If you're married, you need to ask yourself, what effect is this pursuit, is this activity, is the time spent in this, what effect is it going to have upon my family? You know, I love to golf. And my dad is a golfer, and he's been taking me golfing since I was about 11 years old. I love to go golfing with my dad, especially because he pays. But you know, I hardly ever golf. And the reason is it takes 4 or 5 hours out of your day to go and golf. And when I look at that and I see, okay, where am I going to carve, first of all, 4 or 5 hours out of my schedule? And what am I going to have to sacrifice in order to do that? And what, most of all, is the impact going to have in the time being taken away from my family? And again, I have nothing against golfing, but for me personally, as I look at it, I mean, it's something that I do a few times a year, because at this stage and this time in my life, if I'm going to carve out 4 or 5 hours, I'd rather spend it with my kids. I'd rather spend it with Denise. I look at my son, I've got 5 more years before he probably goes to college. I look at Amy, I probably have 6 or 7 years, you know, with her. And then, you know, little Amanda, I have a little bit more time, but we only get one shot with our kids. We need to use that time. So the question isn't, are we to be monks? The question is, do we want to be Nazarites? Is it in our hearts, do we have a desire to be set apart for the Lord? Do we have a desire to walk in holiness? Do we really believe that we are living in the last days? And if so, are our hearts set upon God and His work? And may God give us the grace to be able to discern for our own lives, what are those things that can have a defiling influence upon my life? What are those things that I need to be aware of that could very easily become strong drink for me, in the sense that they can have a defiling or an intoxicating or an addicting type of an effect upon my life? A good friend of mine, he and his wife decided years ago that they weren't going to have television in their home. And it wasn't that they had anything against TV necessarily. It wasn't that they were thinking, you know, they were holier than, you know, the rest of the people around them. But it was simply this. They said, you know what? We just can't handle it. We get addicted. And we just waste hours sitting there in front of that box. And so we just decided a long time ago that we just couldn't, you know, do it. So we just weren't going to have it. And I admire that. That's one of the reasons in our home, we don't have cable, because I am a sports fanatic. I can watch SportsCenter all day long. And it's the same thing, you know, every few hours, but it doesn't matter, you know. It's like I love that. I love to watch CNN and that type of thing. And so for me, it's like it's just better if I don't have it, because if I do, I'm just drawn to it. So we, you know, get 3 channels and we have a VCR, you know, and that works. Now, you might think I'm being petty, but listen. Nothing is petty that robs us of our intimacy with God. Nothing is petty that keeps us from enjoying close fellowship with Him. Nothing is petty that causes us or hinders us from being as close to the Lord as we should be, or as we could be, or as we want to be. And that's why in my life, in our family, I like to weigh everything through that filter of, how is this going to affect my relationship with the Lord? How is this going to affect my intimacy with Jesus? Is it going to help it? Is it going to hurt it? How is it going to affect my relationship with my family? And if it's going to affect either of those things in a negative way, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Now, here's something else that's interesting, is those who would take this vow were told in verse 4 that they were to stay away from even those things that resembled wine or similar drink. They shouldn't drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins or even the skin of raisins during the time that they were taking this vow. Why is that? Well, the Lord didn't want them to be tempted. And God's smart. He knows our tendency to want to go right to the edge. Aren't we that way? Oftentimes in talking to young people or single people, they'll want to know this question. Pastor Rob, how far is too far in the dating relationship? How far is too far? That's the wrong question. The right question is, how can we be holy? Young people will come and they'll ask me, they'll say, you know, I know the Bible says that we need to abstain from sexual immorality, so no premarital sex. But how far can we go? What can we do? Again, that's the wrong question. The right question is, how do we keep this relationship pure? That's the right question. It's not how close can I get to the fire without being burned, but how pure can I be? How can I keep it pure? How can I keep it right before the Lord? Some will say, you know what, I know I'm not supposed to drink. It was a part of my life before I was saved, and it was a bad scene. And so I know that God, for me, that is definitely not a gray area. It's black and white, and I'm not supposed to be involved in it. But what I like to do, you know, is I like to have virgin daiquiris and near beer and, you know, that type of thing. And again, I think the people that do that, they're just setting themselves up for temptation. Because once you stop, and you kind of deny yourself of that taste for long enough, you don't crave it anymore. You don't desire it anymore. So the first vow and the application for us concerning the not drinking of wine or similar drink is that of protection. Staying away from that which could have a defiling effect upon your life. The second vow, if you're taking notes, was for identification. Long hair, you see, was a mark during this vow of your consecration to the Lord. You see, it wasn't popular for a man, especially in that day, to have long hair. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14, Paul states that in that culture, for a man to wear long hair, it was a sign of his dishonor, and it was an absence of dignity. When a man would have long hair. So when a person was taking the Nazirite vow, they were stating that they were willing to lay aside their own personal honor and dignity for the Lord. And everyone could externally see that there was an internal consecration happening in that person. When they saw him, they'd come by, you know, their beard would be all grown out, their hair would be longer, and they'd say, that guy's taking a Nazirite vow. That guy's desiring to draw closer to the Lord. That guy is going on record. He's identifying himself as being one who wants to seek after the Lord. Now again, the application for us is that we learn that if we are ones who really desire to live a life of separation for the Lord, if we are ones who really desire that we want to be closer to God, that we're going to grow our hair out. No, that's not what it's talking about. That's not what we learn. What we learn is that we must be prepared to surrender our own personal dignity and honor at times. In other words, we need to be willing to be marked people. We need to be willing to be people who are not afraid to go on record and say, I am with God. And God is with me. We need to be those who are willing to swim against the tide. We need to be willing to be those who are willing to go against the grain. To go on record and let other people know I'm a Christian. And I stand for the things of the Lord. And so I'm not going to support this. And I'm not going to partake in that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know their story, are great examples of this. Nebuchadnezzar gets everybody together in the kingdom and tells them, when the music plays, you bow down and you worship this golden statue. And those three men, those three young men, wouldn't do that. They stood. Even though they knew that if they didn't bow, it meant that they were going to be thrown alive into the fiery furnace. They knew that their lives were at stake, but it didn't matter. They went on record, we are not bowing to anybody but God. Now here's the thing. There are those in the church. There are those who are Christians who are bowing to the pressures of man and compromising in their faith for things where there's a lot less at stake. It's not, you know, they're not going to lose their lives. It might mean that they miss out on the promotion. It could mean that they maybe lose their job or their work environment gets really, really difficult because nobody, you know, wants to associate with them. But you know what? Who cares? God honors that type of behavior. He'll give you another job. He'll bless you in that situation if you stand for Him. So the question really today for us is, are we marked people? Are you a marked man? Are you a marked woman? Do people know that you stand for the Lord? Is it seen in the way that you live? Is it seen in what is your priorities? Is it seen in the decisions that you make? Are you one that has gone on record around those unbelievers that you work with and live by? I am a Christian. I love to go to the gym and wear Christian, you know, t-shirts, you know, that say something like, you know, repent or, you know, no, it's a, I don't have any like that, but, you know, amazing grace, you know, and that type of thing. And it's funny, the looks that you get from people, you know, when they look at that or they look at, you know, the truth shall set you free, Jesus, you know, I love to do that. Those of you who are young people, you're in high school, college, junior high, I encourage you, take your Bible with you to school. Put it right there on your desk. Go on record and say, I read this thing. I like this thing. I encourage you that are, you know, working in an office environment, take your Bible with you. Put it on your desk. Let people know that you're a Christian. I take my Bible wherever I go. Go into a restaurant, you know, I take it with, I don't have it memorized, so I figured, you know, I better have it with me all the time in case, you know, something goes comes up. And so I do. I take it wherever I go. That's possible to take it. Going on record, identifying ourselves. Jesus really is our example of this, you know. Said of Jesus that he made himself of no reputation. That he surrendered his rights to everything and he lived with one goal in mind, to please his heavenly Father. Now here's the thing. Our natural tendency is to want to protect our dignity. Our natural tendency is to be concerned about our self-image. Our natural tendency is to be concerned about how others view us. We want to be liked. We want to fit in. We want to please people. That's a natural thing inside of us. But here's the thing. We can never please people at the expense of not pleasing God. And God is not pleased when we don't stand for Him, when we don't identify ourselves with Him. The Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. But it also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord prolongs our days. And the fear of the Lord provides strength and confidence to our lives. And the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And the fear of the Lord leads to life. And by it, a man avoids evil. So much so that in Proverbs 23, verse 17, Solomon said, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all your days." Be zealous for it. The fear of the Lord is not that idea of, okay, if I step out of line, God's going to clobber me over the head. But the fear of the Lord is that attitude that says, I don't want to do anything that would cause Him displeasure because I love Him so much and I don't want to hurt Him. The fear of the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord. So the second vow or part of the vow had to deal with our identification. Wanting to, a desire to be marked people, to go on record, even if it meant that we would be dishonored or not appear dignified in the eyes of someone else. And the third aspect of the vow was that for the purpose of separation. They were not to touch dead bodies. Now, you might be thinking, no problem there. I don't have any desire to hang out in cemeteries or touch cadavers. But although the Lord was literally talking here about not touching dead things, animals or people, the spiritual application is significant because when the Old Testament talks about dead things, it is always or most often or almost always symbolic of those who do not have a relationship with God. The Bible says in the New Testament that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are dead spiritually. separated from God when we don't know the Lord. And so the application to us against touching dead things applies to not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Not being linked with them, not touching them, not being in close relationship with those who don't know the Lord. In dating relationships, in business partnerships, in our close friendships with other people who are friends. I don't think as a Christian, really, it's appropriate for you, for us, to have best friends that are not following Christ. Because they are going in this direction and you are going in that direction. And maybe there's somebody that you're really, really close to, you know, from your past that doesn't know the Lord and you shared with them and they never got saved. And I know this is really, I see this with my dad and my mom and some of their old, you know, partying friends is that it's just uncomfortable to be around them because there's nothing really to talk about. And I think it's something that we have to really watch, especially for those who are newer in their relationship with the Lord, that you know, they don't get caught up in carrying on with those who the Bible would describe as being dead. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, again, it doesn't mean that we isolate ourselves because we need to be lights and we need to be a witness and we need to have an influence. But when it talks about being unequally yoked, it's talking about those close, intimate type of relationships. Time magazine reported in January of 1995 that the earthquake in Kobe, Japan, maybe some of you realize this, occurred when two plates, or you remember this, on a fault line 15 miles offshore suddenly shifted against each other, violently lurching 6 to 10 feet in the opposite directions. And the result was this was the worst Japanese earthquake since 1923. Thousands died. More than 46,000 buildings lay in ruins. And one-fifth of the city's population was instantly left homeless. The destruction unleashed by those two tectonic plates depicts, though, what happens when a Christian bonds unequally with a non-Christian. Two people committed to each other but going in different directions. It causes trouble. It causes trouble. It says in the book of Amos, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" If I'm going in this direction to the Lord and they're going in that direction, somebody's going to have to bend. Somebody's going to have to compromise. And here's what the Bible says. It says that although your spirit is willing, your flesh is weak. And the things that those people in the world are craving after, your flesh desires. And if you're going to hang around with them, the chances are of you stumbling are great. So to put it simply, the application for us in looking at the Nazirite vow, and note, the issue here isn't about salvation, but it's about wanting to live a totally devoted life to the Lord. It's wanting to be closer to the Lord. It's wanting to be in service to the Lord. So if that's my desire, putting into application the Nazirite vow, I'm not going to be influenced by those who are dead. I'm not going to want to be influenced by dead things. I'm not going to want to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Secondly, I'm going to stay away from things that are going to cause me to struggle in my walk and things that have the potential of being addicting or have the potential of having a defiling effect upon my life. And thirdly, I'm going to make a stand for the Lord and not be afraid to go on record as being a believer, being identified with Christ. A pastor from Haiti told his congregation this story to illustrate the need for a total commitment to Jesus Christ. And I'll close with this. A certain man wanted to sell his house for $2,000. There was another man who wanted to buy the house, but he was poor and he really couldn't come up with the $2,000 to buy this house. $2,000 for a house. That's amazing, huh? True story, though. And so the guy that wanted to buy the house, he bargained with the guy and they came up with a compromise that the owner who was selling the house would sell it for for half price on one condition, that he would keep ownership to the nail hanging over the door of the house. And the guy who bought the house said, okay, fine, you know, I got the house, you can have the nail, no problem. Well, years went by, and the guy that sold the house decided that he wanted it back. And so he went to the guy who bought it and said, I want to buy the house back. But the guy who bought it didn't want to sell it. So the guy who owned the house previously, what he did was he found the carcass of a dead dog, put a string around it, and he tied it to that nail, and he hung it there on the door. And it got to the point where the family living in the house just couldn't stand it any longer. And so they sold the house to the man. And the pastor's conclusion was this: if we leave the devil with even one small peg in our life, he will return to hang his rotting garbage on it and make it unfit for Christ's habitation. I think it's a good analogy. If we desire, again, the issue isn't, are we going to be monks? No. But God says, I want you to be holy. I want you to desire to live a holy life, to walk in holiness and to draw near to me that I might draw near to you. If that is our desire, if that is our aim, if that is our objective, then we should really desire to stay away from anything and everything that would hinder that work or defile us in any way or to keep us in any way from getting closer to that goal. Now, the rest of this chapter, or at least verses 9 through 21, lays out what would take place when someone would accidentally break their Nazirite vow, especially in the area of touching a dead body. You know, they're there at their parents, they're hanging out, having dinner, dad kills over, you know, and has a heart attack and he dies. Suddenly their vow is broken. What they were to do, two things, was first of all, they needed to offer confession. That is seen in the sin offering that they were to give. To confess, hey, I broke my vow. I've sinned in touching a dead body. There was confession. Secondly, there was a need for substitution. That's seen in the burnt offering. They were to give a sin offering as a mark of confession, a burnt offering to mark the idea of a substitute. And then, here's the thing, then after that was done, they had to start all over again. Let's say they were 28 days into their vow, two more days to finish. Dad kills over and dies, and they happen to be there and be a part of that. And then they have to, you know, then they offer the sacrifices, and then they've got to go and start all over again. What's the significance in that? I think the significance in that is this, that there's a biblical principle that we see in the scriptures of going back to our first places. Abraham sins. He goes to Egypt. He leaves Bethel. What does he do when he comes to his senses? He goes right back to Bethel, right back to where he was. The Lord said to the church in Ephesus, they had left their first love. And God said, here's what you need to do. First of all, remember from where you've fallen. Remember what your life used to be like when I was your first love, when I was your all in all, when everything just centered around me. Remember that. Get that etched in your mind. And then repent. Turn from those things that have distracted you from me being your first love. Have a change of mind concerning how you view your priorities and how you view your life. But then he said this, and return. And do those first works again. Oftentimes we leave out that third aspect. We remember, oh man, I remember when I was on fire. We repent, Lord, oh, I'm sorry for getting distracted. But we don't do the return. We don't go back and say, okay, what was I doing at that point when I was closest to the Lord? And when we don't do that, when we just remember and we repent and we don't return and start doing those things again, what it does is it puts us in a very vulnerable position to get distracted again. A very vulnerable position to compromise again. It's a threefold process. Remember, repent and return. Start over. Go back and go for it. And that's what we see here in this sixth chapter of Numbers with the Nazirite vow. God wants us to be holy. He wants us to be consecrated. He desires that our life would be fully and completely yielded to Him in everything. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray today, God, that Your Spirit right now would help each of us to consider those things in our lives that would be strong drink. Those things in our lives that can have an intoxicating, defiling effect. And Lord, that right now we would weigh within our hearts. That those things are not necessary. Lord, keep us from anything that would cause us to not draw close to You. Anything that would hinder us from experiencing the depth and intimacy and the depth of fellowship with You that is available. And Lord, help us to be people that go on record, who are marked as belonging to You and loving You. Do this work in us, God. In Jesus' name, amen.